It's not that I don't need help, but I know I need more than just your help, Lord. I need you to accomplish everything that you desire, and I know that I need to ask. And Lord, as you grow all of us up, you make us more aware of the things that we need. And Father, there may be many individual struggles. There may be many individual things that the enemy is seeking to use, Lord, against your people, which is ultimately against you, to keep us from coming close to you and to your presence, Father, to keep us from hearing your voice, Lord, or keep us from acting upon what your Spirit would say to your church today. But Lord, you have conquered. Lord, you have triumphed over the enemy. Your word tells us you've made a public spectacle over him. Just one of the many things you've revealed to your people. But nonetheless, Lord, we must come to you, for your word tells us to resist him and he will flee from us. So we pray, Father, deliver us from him. Lord, enable us to stay focused on you. Lord, protect us, watch over us. We pray for all present, all who will listen, Father, to what you bring forth on this recording. Our brothers and sisters who can't be here with us, Lord, our hope, our humble request is, Father, that they're with you this day. Lord, please enlighten our understanding this morning to hear clearly from you, Father, to accept, to bring forth the abundant fruit for which you've chosen us. We look to you alone, Lord, and we thank and praise you for this. And we ask your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're beginning our study in what book group? Ephesians. So we're going to be in the Word of God. So we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Absolutely right. Why go to Acts chapter 19? Well, as we're turning to that passage this morning, to address our situation. Now, there's a lot of wonderful information in God's Word, obviously, but if it doesn't impact you and me personally in the spot where we are, we would really have to ask the question, what's the value of it? I mean, it's good to know things, and we're all curious about the things of the Lord, but what about the day in, day out, what God wants for us? Well, amongst the many questions I could ask, I can happily report I'm confident that we are here in this study in the book of Acts by the Lord's direction, his timing. I'm confident in a way that perhaps you may not be, because when praying and seeking the Lord, and you've already heard the story, I know that he has directed us to it at this time. Now, in that, we might ask the question, Lord, why us and why at this time? Well, the answer is because the Lord has prepared us for this. And what we're going to begin to do this morning as we look at our study in the book of Ephesians is bring to our remembrance and maybe see a couple new things from the context that the Lord gives us. Ephesians just doesn't drop out of a vacuum. Hey, here's the book of the Bible with an interesting word. I mean, there's a group of... Oh, I was so frightened because that sounded like my ringer, right? We will stand by if it's the Lord. Okay. Helpful reminder for anybody else who hasn't checked their phone to... You can open the window without the screen and just huck that thing right onto the pavement. That'll work well. And it lets the people listening know that, hey, real people, real things, real life events, right? Dovetails into Ephesians. Ephesians, a place in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, but at the time that this was written, largest city in Asia Minor. Wealthy, obviously a port city, major road going into it. And it was noteworthy for a couple things. One, financial. They had a well-developed banking system. But their banking system was built on, what would you think? Just ran through a guess. Worship of God? Well, worship of a God. Artemis or Diana, depending if you take the Greek or Roman persuasion in this, that fertility goddess, which you usually see the statues of her. She's got all these multiple breasts indicating fertility and all the unmentionable practices that went with worshiping her. Well, Ephesus was the place where her temple was. Ephesus had the reputation and the, I don't know, self-appointed, Satan-appointed, I don't know who gave it to them, but they ended up with it. They were tasked with the oversight and safekeeping of all things that pertain to the worship of Artemis or Diana. If you wanted to go there, find out something about the how or the why, you went to Ephesus. That's where her temple was. And a lot of people were engaged in business, manufacturing the grotesque little idols out of silver. We'll read about them today. And that brought in a lot of money. And the money that flowed into the temple, the people found that, hey, you know what? We got so much of this stuff that we could even loan some of it out to other people for significant interest rates and make more money. Interesting, Jesus said God or mammon, right? You can't serve two masters. They decided they used one to get the other, and it's Satan all the way through. So know this, it's a satanic stronghold in ways that even were more pronounced than other cities of its time. So Ephesus had that. There was a real church there, wonderful church. We're going to read about its beginnings. We've already indicated some of its struggles, to the intent that we begin to understand, hey, how does this really pertain to us? So with that, open up with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 19, where we read, Paul is traveling. He visits Ephesus on his second and third missionary journeys. We're going to look at one occasion there. And he actually, if you read chapter 20, which we're not going to do today, he spends 3 years there. Now that's a long chunk of time devoted by the Lord through his servant. So we read in Acts chapter 19, the beginnings. How did this start out? How did God make an inroad into this pagan culture? Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples. Just a quick reminder, disciple doesn't mean born again follower of the Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Well, we see in John chapter 6, that after Jesus said a very difficult thing, hard for them to understand, they said, well, you know, this is hard, who can understand it? And Scripture tells us from that time, many of his disciples walked with him no further. So here's some disciples. We're not sure what condition they're in yet, but we're going to read about it. Paul says to them, after he found them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So that gives you an indication what kind of a believer. They believe something, but they did not believe the one and only message that reconciles us to God, the work of His Spirit when He gives us His Spirit, by which we can know the things of God. And he, verse 3, Paul said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Remember, John, the baptizer, last Old Testament prophet, if you will, he had a ministry of going before the Lord to prepare people. And he baptized the people who were willing, who the Lord was drawing, in water. And John said, I baptize you unto repentance. But the one who's coming after me is greater than me, whose sandal I'm not even worthy to loosen. He's gonna baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Amazing things. They said John's baptism. You know, they heard God's truth through God's servant John, and they believed what John had told them, but they had never gotten the follow-up. They had never gotten the good news of Jesus. So Paul, assessing the situation, their greatest need, this is the Spirit of God working, verse 4, we read, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the question that could be helpful is to ask, well, what kind of baptism? understand, as you are led to search this out, that Scripture talks about several kinds of baptisms, but generally New Testament, hey, there's a baptism in water and there's a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians tells us about that. It's by which you become a member of the body. Since water is not mentioned, I'm thinking that they had a conversion experience at this point. And that's what we read, I believe, in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Hey, they're born again. And presumably, Paul told them some more other than what's recorded here. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe the Lord was working in an unusual way there. Verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Well, that's interesting. This is a lot like the way the church starts at the beginning, right? The people had believed in the Lord, and they were waiting on the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and then, wow, they spoke the gift of tongues, other languages. The people who spoke those languages heard them, and we understand that that particular gift, its purpose is to, well, confirm the work of God to unbelievers. That's what the Lord writes to us in Corinthians. Like, listen, this is a confirmation that the power of God is at work. So, awful interesting that it's happening again this way. Now, the men were about 12 in all. So, I'm not going to take a lot of time to parse into this, but let's just remember how the church begins in Ephesus, in this tremendously pagan culture. Well, it begins with one person being obedient to what God calls him to do and finding people that God has prepared and delivering the message, and God does what only God can do. He converts these people. So there's 12 previous disciples who are now believers, and it continues. A door is opened. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That's kind of Paul's MO when he went into a new town. Well, if there's Jewish believers present, well, that means there's a synagogue, a place where they come together. And so if you guys are going to get together and talk about God, Paul says, open door. And he went into the synagogue, and as the scriptures were being read, apparently Paul was reasoning, persuading. Listen, this is the Lord that was prophesied, Jesus Christ. We know that Paul always worked from Scripture when persuading. So he's doing it 3 months. 3 months in a very pagan place where obviously there's some Jewish believers, or there would not have been a synagogue. Jewish believers, which means being a Jew and all the things that go with it, the temple is the center of Jewish life, who are faced with the same message that all the other Jews are exposed to. Everything that Moses taught us was to prepare us for acceptance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of reaction do you think Paul's going to get? Well, probably the same kind of reaction that they've been getting all the time. Some people are drawn to the Lord. Some people hear the very same message, and they're polarized. They become actually adversarial, antagonistic. They're enemies against them. But there's something else, and I've said all this to just draw our attention to it. Please notice, because we're seeing a consistency of how God works. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, wait a minute, some were hardened? Yes, the same message goes out. Some believe and receive. Some are hardened and ultimately become enemies. Same message hardens some and saves others as suits the Lord's purposes. Some were hardened, did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, which is what Christianity was called before they were called Christians. They were called followers of the way. The people outside looked at the followers of the way as, well, that's just another Jewish sect, just like a Jewish denomination. It says, well, different Messiah, but they're Jews. And look at this. Now there's some people going this, and that's not the right way. This isn't what Moses told us. And there's all kinds of, well, confrontation there from the religious people. Who'd imagine? but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from there and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of, what's that guy's name? Tyrannus? I just want to hear how you pronounce it. It's not Tyrannus? I think Scripture doesn't say, but I'm thinking his last name was probably Soros. But no, okay, let's think about it. Tyrannus. What word comes to mind? Tyranny? Tyrant? What, any of you pick that out for a baby name when you're thinking, what do we name the little guy? Well, maybe a few years after he's born, right? No, okay, so Tyrannus. What I want you to notice is how the Lord is working. The Lord moves Paul for a season. He's 3 months in the synagogue. Some believe. Some are hardened, are now antagonistic. And, well, that pressure, that animosity drives him, well, ultimately to a better place. The school of Tyrannus, a place where people come to learn, just like the culture we live. Imagine where people assemble, where you have an open door and they're coming to hear the word of God, right? Well, not so much. Well, Bible schools, perhaps, some of them, and not even those. But look what the Lord was doing with Paul. Amazing to go into a pagan culture, a satanic stronghold, and God is opening up doors at places of learning to get the word of God to all who have come seeking knowledge. And he's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, or Tyrannus, I like that too. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Jews and Gentiles together. People are coming. Apparently people are going. That's how communication traveled in those days, by spoken and or written word. The message went with messengers, and the Lord established the people at that time to get his message out to all who were in Asia. Asia was pretty big at that time. Now when you look at it, you see the ruins of the place. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Unusual miracles, I mean, not just the usual, you know, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised. Now it's going to be even more different than that, at least in the way that they're performed. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, the idea of some kind of cloth that was on his body, or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Hey, Paul dropped his hanky. Just kind of get over here because we got a demon-possessed person. Yeah, I don't know how they did it, but God chose to work through that. And there was faith required, obviously. All the people knew is, hey, somehow the Lord's working through Paul. Something associated with Paul has power to drive out evil spirits. And I'm thinking that those people were believers. Those people had real faith. I'm thinking that because, well, what we read next here. Then some of the itinerant, it means traveling, Jewish exorcists before Christianity, Judaism had its form of driving out. They knew about demons or evil spirits. They had their methods or their rituals. Apparently these guys, the seven sons of Sceva, you know, it's like just tremendous potential. I get so excited about this portion. Every time somebody makes a movie about the Bible or the book of Acts, I'm thinking, do this part. Do this part. And then they came out with the visual Bible, the book of Acts, and I just waited for the first 18 chapters to get through this. And then as Paul gets there, it cuts to Luke narrating on the boat, and I was so disappointed. But the Lord preserves it for us in his word. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves. Brothers and sisters, please. And all of the drama and interesting text that comes here, don't miss that clause. Took it upon themselves. There's a difference when the Lord leads someone who has surrendered to him and the Lord does unusual things. So somebody said, hey, this looks good. Why don't we do this apart from the Lord? That's their situation. They took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." You can already tell by the language there's a lack of relationship. Okay, you know, Paul's doing this thing, and maybe they heard about the apron or hanky-waving thing, but let's just call on the name. I'm guessing that's what Paul did, but it's just a guess. But I know what they did. They went to the demon-possessed persons, and they said, here's our approach. We exorcise, we're going to drive you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, you see that a lot today, even in Christian movies and stuff. I called on the name of Jesus because there's power in the name of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There is if we understand, but thinking the Lord's name is some kind of magical incantation that's going to cast out evil. Well, if that was the case, that would shut down production on almost every movie and television series that's being broadcast because they're all saying the name of Jesus the wrong way. And Satan uses it to great effect. But it's interesting here how the Lord uses it. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish priest, who did so. Seven of these guys. Now, the next part, I don't know if the Lord's going to make us aware of this or this is sufficient. I know that. But I just think if someone ever does make a movie, they just need to... They need to take time with this thing. Because now the evil spirit replies. And I don't know how he did it, but I know how he should have done it. Imagine these seven guys showing up. We exorcise you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And then the demonic response. Jesus, I know. Paul, I'm familiar with. But who are you? I'm just thinking there was a moment of realization before what comes next in these guys' mind of it's not going to work. And then, well, Scripture tells us what happens next. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Apparently the fight was significant to tear the clothing off their bodies and beat them very badly. So not only did they not drive the demons out of the person, but the demon drove them out of the house that the person was in. Probably not the outcome that they hoped for. There's another couple of subtle takeaways in that. Spirits know, right? Evil spirits know who Jesus is. The Lord tells us that even demons believe and shudder. Why focus on this? Because hopefully you have a passing familiarity with the book of Ephesians. Hopefully you're being led to study it more. But there is a lot in the book of Ephesians about the supernatural beings. And as we get to the last chapter, the warfare that Christians are involved with on a daily basis. In a culture that is pagan by characteristic, that would go after, well, mammon instead of the true God. I mean, that doesn't apply to anybody, does it? It's just a peeling back of the veil what's really going on. They had wonderful houses there that you can still see the remains of them. Very wealthy, very comfortable, advanced technology for the time. They have found the remains of some that had hot and cold running water, a bath in there, indoor toilets. Hey, for two millennia ago, that's big doings. We've got people in various parts of the world that don't have that today. They had the houses on the hill, like when you drive down the coast of California and you see the houses up on the slope. That was Ephesus. Incredible. That's the kind of thing that Satan will gladly give to people who will fall down and worship him. Think of what he tempted Jesus with. He took him up in a moment of time, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, you know, all this I will give to you. It's been given to me. If you'll bow down and worship me. So effective is Satan with this, and so badly does our flesh want to believe that, hey, if it's a good thing, it's going to represent all the pleasantries of the world. No, it might be the most effective satanic thing. Again, it's hard for us to realize they were a comfortable, affluent culture that had all the modern amenities, that was pagan in nature, but at its core, it was satanic. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't caught on now, this is the kind of culture that we live in. These are the same kind of things that Satan presents us. Just back off that whole Jesus thing. Well, not in word. Go to your churches. Just don't make them about Jesus. We're going to get along fine. We'll help you out. But once you start doing that, opposition's going to show up. Okay, you know, go into the synagogue, but it's this Jesus thing. You got to go. Well, the school of Tyrannus, 2 years, that's a long window. Of course, the Lord controls that, but you should anticipate what's coming next. Well, before the next riot breaks out, we get something else. We get some insight into how God is using this. After this event where the demon overpowers the seven Jewish exorcists, we get the community response, if you will. Verse 17, this became known to both all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Contrary to the satanic opposition, and it wasn't just Artemis, by the way, that was central, but the Roman emperor had his family temple there also. Brothers and sisters were dying because the requirement to proclaim Caesar as Lord and a pinch of incense, and if you didn't do that, the penalty was death. Ephesus was one of those places, perhaps the place, as you study this out. It was the home to the temple of the Emperor Domitian. And those processions were there where you just joined in, and it required that all present would proclaim publicly allegiance under penalty of death. That's the kind of place Ephesus was, and this is the kind of thing that the Lord is doing. We have many wonderful Christian cliches, which are true, but one that comes to mind is, you know, the light shines the best in the darkness. And it does. Now think about this again. Ephesus is known for the guardians, in a manner of speaking, of the temple of Artemis. And, well, people believe we'll worship Artemis, fertility, all the prosperity. And look, man, it's just like a TV preacher. Sow the seed. Look what it's done for us. It'll do this for you. That there's nothing new under that. And you could go to Ephesus. You could see the prosperity. You could see how this was working. You could see what Artemis, who is just a front for Satan, is doing with these people. And, of course, the government was on board with this as well. But the word of God is going out powerfully, and it put the Ephesians in a bad position. We've got this great temple, we've got the great statue, we've got all the little statues that goes with this. Hear this group, and every indication that I can come up with, the text doesn't tell us, it wasn't a big group of Christians at Ephesus. But man, were they a fruitful group. The word of God goes out. And again, we're kind of seeing the beginnings of this. So the word goes out. The spiritual nature of what people probably had trusted in before, those who had come to faith in Jesus now have a greater realization of the spiritual nature of this. And we read in verse 18, many who had believed, these are believers. These aren't the non-believers. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Man, that is an evidence of the Holy Spirit working. I used to be doing this. He opened my eyes. Now I'm doing this. And it goes on and gets better. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic. Practiced magic? Believers. Yeah, the Lord saved them out of that. Listen, I was the sorcerer, I was the diviner, I was the medium, I was the spiritist. I was one of all those things that, you know, I even had a book, spells, incantations, potions. I don't know what's in it, but something along those lines, something that was very valued, something that when the Lord did his unique work in those people who did that, opened their eyes, he realized the true worth of those things, or they realize the true worth of those things. Verse 19 again, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, how much was that is a question that I want. 50,000 pieces of silver. The answer is, from the historic people, says, well, there's different views on this. Some people say, well, there's no way we can really know. Maybe. Other people are pretty confident to say that the silver coins would be translated either a denarius or a drachma, depending on the language. Either way, each coin was worth one day's wage for a common laborer, right? What the average working man would make in a day. So 50,000 divided by 3, you got 135 years worth of wages there. So that's a lot of money, I'm thinking. You know, they burned it. Wait a minute. That's a lot of money, no matter how you slice it. Question for you, why not sell it? You could use that money for the Lord, could you not? 135 years worth of wages, if that's what it was, that would buy some manuscripts or something, or employ some missionaries. One word answer, don't holler it out, but I want you to think deeply about it, because we're getting into it in our study of Ephesians. What would cause those people to burn that? One word answer. Don't shout it out. But think about this, because I think it's really only something that prayerfully, and we study, that the Lord impresses upon us. And by the way, we see this reaction, and you know, and I always insert it when I get to this point. One of my favorite things is for somebody new to the church who hasn't seen, they sold their souls for rock and roll, especially if they're a music person, right? Because they're like, oh, you know, I don't know music. It's like, hey, have you seen this? Yeah, no, I've heard about that. Hey, have you seen this? And the more music they have, because some people still have music back to the 8-tracks, right? The 8-tracks and the cassettes and the vinyl LPs and the CD, and now it's all digital and stuff, but all of it, the full spectrum. And I like watching it because it happened to us. You know, there was, well, in my family, there was one of us in the marriage, and I won't say who it was, it wasn't me, who had more music than the other. And I remember when we watched that, it was like the eyes were opened, and it's like, I got these things. I mean, it wasn't 135 years worth of wages there, but I got these things, and there's certainly an open market. There's, you know, you could sell these, there's used record stores, but I got to just throw them away. Actually, I got to break them so nobody goes through the trash and gets this out. Why? Well, it's not good for me. It wouldn't be good for somebody else. And I've seen that happen so many times with others, and it just reminds me that's what they went through. But there's still a one-word answer, and it's something supernatural, and we get to it in our study, and we actually close with it today. 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, that might just get the community's attention, where they make their living in the manufacture of idols and the appropriate witchcraft and sorcery. And sorcery is real, by the way, and the power that goes behind it. Now, if you're, you know, it'd be like burning records outside of a record store and proclaiming how bad they are, and, you know, or just putting out the benefits of nutritious eating in front of a Hostess bakery. They're not going to go for that, right? Well, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word continues to go out. And what happens next? Well, I'm not going to read it because it's a longer account, but I will paraphrase it. It's the last thing that the scripture records in Paul's visit in Ephesus that time. A riot breaks out. Word goes out. The silversmiths, it's like the union of the day, gets together. Hey, here's the thing. What's going on with this group is putting a hurting on our business. And if this continues, our business is going to go out, and we can't have that, and a riot ensues. And Scripture tells us that, well, they fill up the stadium. That stadium still exists there in Turkey. 25,000 people. That used to be part of their procession where they would all get together and they would rejoice and proclaim Artemis and her supremacy and all of that. And we don't know if it's a regular occurrence that Paul happened into or if they were just used to that. And they said, wait a minute, Artemis is under attack. They fill up the stadium. I don't know if it was full, 25,000 people. And they chant for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's a lot of hatred. That's a lot of zeal. That's a lot of passion worked up against that. And it's interesting as you read through the account, some friends of Paul's said, you know what, Paul, please don't go there. That tells us a little bit about what they thought about Paul's nature. You got thousands of people here who are chanting. Paul's going in. They prevented him, and Paul waited till the riot subsided before he left. But think about that for a minute. The whole town turns out, and they're moved to a point of frenzy. And the point is Christ. And you're going to live there. I mean, that thing dies down. But you think the people forgot about that? You think they don't talk about that? You don't think there was a little bit of pressure or persecution that went with that for worshiping the name of Christ? And of course, there was. So, incredible things that go on. 12 disciples. We have God working unusual miracles. We've got that whole interesting incident with the Jewish exorcists and God prevailing and people turning out and burning extremely valuable personal possessions, and a riot ensues. So I'm just going to ask the question this way. Do you think that was like a real church there? I mean, the real work of the Holy Spirit? Was it a church where we say, hey man, things are happening there? Yeah, I do. Okay, I know you're sensitive. It's a trick question. We're going to say yes, and he's going to... No, yeah. I mean, really, that's the kind of thing where like, holy cow, look at that. We'd talk about it. Did you hear about this? And they did, and we still read about it. Incredible. I mean, how many millennia of have passed where church after church, local congregation have gone, where we've not heard anything about, where they've probably not experienced anything like that. And here it is. They seem to like they've got the total package, right? Well, all of that is the buildup to get us to think about and pray about and study as you're reading to sensitize us to what comes next. Make your way from the book of Acts to the book of Ephesians, please. As you're going there, and I'm not going to point out a great deal at this time, but we'll come back. We're going to go carefully through it beginning next Sunday. But there's a reason why I'm led for us to go. We need to have a perspective on this thing. As we start and get in and look at the individual trees and all their characteristics, we must not lose the forest. First thing I want to point out to you is this church, this real church, mighty move of God standing strong in a satanic stronghold, gets the letter that we're going to be studying here. Anybody know when the letter of Ephesians was written? Round numbers, about 5 years after the events that we just talked about occurred. Real church, all kinds of things happening, and then they continue on until, by God's determination, it's time to send them necessary information. For those who are listening, for those who are in the spiritual growth study, I just want to point out to you, hey, God takes people through real times of spiritual activity and preparation to bring us to what comes next. Essential information. We might be thinking, wait a minute, Ephesians, they had it all. What more could they want to know? Well, everything. And for us to think about it, why this, why at that time, helps prepare us for an interesting question that I'm going to ask. The book of Ephesians contains 6 chapters. Please, just big picture view, hear what I'm saying and pray about it and take it to the Lord. Contains 6 chapters, and a simple division breaks that book into 2 parts. It's helpful to me because they're even numbered. First 3 chapters and the last 3 chapters. chapters 1 through 3 tell us as Christians, it was written for Christians, about everything that a Christian has, everything that a Christian is by virtue of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Item after item, the Lord just starts cataloging them. And it's as though the Lord says, Christian, you have now been prepared. All these things you've gone through, all this spiritual warfare, this difficult time, you've seen me move. Now you need to know this. It's as though he takes those people, and what might you think? Well, now that we know this, now that we've been prepared, look at the fruit the Lord's been, let's get busy and just keep going. First three chapters are not just sit and listen. It reminds me of Mary and Martha. Martha being so concerned about serving and so concerned that her sister wasn't. And Jesus replied, no, Martha, you're worried about many things, but your sister Mary, she's chosen the good part and I won't take it from her. In other words, that picture, just sit at my feet and hear what I have to say before you're concerned about how to do these things. And I want to submit to you something very essential. Don't mistake the order. God's work and its corresponding fruits only come from a person who knows and trusts what the Lord is doing. If I broke the book of Ephesians down into the two maxims that I like to use often in teaching, I would say chapters 1 through 3 could be described this way. Only those who know can grow. That's it. You got to know these things, understand them, and then there's the appropriate response. You know, because Ephesians tells us we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. And it says, then we're told, well, we're saved for works that were created beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, interesting, just walk in them. They're already created. So chapters 1 through 3, you got to know what you have, who you are in Christ. And then the only thing that's required, and I would describe chapters 4 through 6 this way, only those who believe will receive. Now, don't misunderstand me. All of us could just say, first three chapters, don't have time for this. You know, I don't like the instructions. I'm just going to go right to the what to do part, the recipe 4 through 6, and start doing it. And they're great things. But the problem is, it's all you and not him. So that's the twofold division. So let me ask you this. What's the theme? Because you all knew it was like, hey, we're starting Ephesians here. Some of you probably read something, studied something, looked at. What's the theme of the book of Ephesians? I'm going to go with Jesus, because that's always safe, okay? Right? You just know you can whip that out. And I'm not being evasive. Let me show you something here. To save us immense amount of page turning in this, let me say the book of Ephesians is about grace. Now, it talks about grace quite a bit. We start there next week, by the way. We're going to take an in-depth, more biblical look at the first six verses if you want to study that. But look how often, same word used here, charis, underlying Greek word, that the Lord uses this, and you may... Not all of us can see this. I understand that. So I'll just go ahead and read this. Ephesians 1, 2. We begin to look at this next week. Grace to you and peace from God. And if you don't know how this works, the blue on the left-hand side, that's the book, the chapter and verse number, and then there's a part of the verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, that's Christianese in the intro, but it actually means something. A little study for that. And then we read further on in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wow, what a tongue twister. What does that mean? But there's that word grace again, speaking in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 5, even when we're dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show you the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Chapter 3, verse 2. if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Verse 7 of the third chapter, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. We'll come back to that one. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. 4, verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given. Wow, so it's not, don't feel left out. Grace was given to you. Great, what's grace? I got it. You need to know what it is. If you've ever, I know it works the same way for both sexes. I just don't know how much it works for the other sex. But I know there's this thing within men. When we're given things or we have the opportunity to get things, and it started early to me, and the Lord was bringing back this memory. When I was a kid, before this and you know, video, there we had toys that did things, right? And I coveted a whole different category of things. And one of the things that, when I was little, seemed the chemistry set. I don't even know if they sell chemistry sets now, but it came in this cool-looking thing and came with a cheesy microscope and had all these chemicals because you could perform tests and find out about testing minerals and plant life, and you could do things, mix chemicals and things that would blow up, and you could mix things that would smoke, and you could mix things that would blow up, and you could mix other things that would blow up, and the more of this that you had, and the sets were like, here's the, oh Santa, please don't give me this set, the first one, which had a few of these, and it went all the way to the super set. And it's, okay, I want the super set. And then, of course, you know, I grew up, and Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Then came the toolbox, right? Every guy went back when Sears had the catalog. Well, here's the, oh, don't get me that tool set. And then here's the, and then it comes with multiple rollaways. I don't know which one you got, but I know which one every man wanted and aspired to. And I know that in some of these sets came with tools like, I don't even know what that's for. What's a clutch alignment pilot tool? But when it came time to replace my clutch, and I found that you had to line those discs up, that's the right tool for the job. I think it works this way with gals because I've seen the kitchen goodies catalogs and stuff, and there's nothing wrong if you're a guy in this, and I understand that as well. But there's things that in these kitchen stores, like, what is this? What is it? I mean, they used to be able to get it done with a bowl and a spoon and a knife. You know, it's like, now it's all these things. But if you have a certain thing that you need to do, there's probably a tool for it. Here's my reason. The first three chapters, God is showing us with a toolbox and he's explaining what it's for. And you are going through situations that you need to understand. And when it suits the Lord's timing, and my guess is that in those five round number years between the Lord moving in a powerful way and them getting this letter, I'm guessing they had all kinds of experiences and persecutions and temptations and everything else that goes along with following Christ, that they were now prepared to say, I'm hungry, I need to know. I got the situation. What's the tool for that? So when we're looking at these things, grace is a tool. You've got it. What's it for? Is it like that clutch alignment tool or the ricer thing in the kitchen drawer? What's that for? I don't know. I got it for a wedding present. Maybe I don't need it. No, you do need this. The Lord knows exactly. So please notice here, there's a lot of verses, 12 results in 12 verses and 6 chapters. That's pretty big. So grace, I don't think there is a theme. I think there's several, and you need to be aware as you're reading and studying. Let's look at another one. Faith. Hey, and that sounds like something from Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? Faith is obviously going to be something huge in this essential study of growing people up. I'm not going to read them all, but let's look a few. I'll read a couple. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, Paul writes, chapter 2, also, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Hey, faith is used as a noun and a verb, and it's used 8 times in 8 verses. in this relatively small little book. Faith is obviously an important thing to understand if you're in a situation that might be characterized as a pagan culture, materially affluent, where there's growing persecution against Christians. Another, well, big idea, or another theme, if you will, in the book of Ephesians. Power. You've heard me say this. I don't know that you remembered it, but that's okay because we're going to get it in detail. Ephesians can be referred to as the power book. Hey, we have this song, More Love, More Power, Spiritual Power. Talk about spiritual power. Look at this. I mean, they took a hanky from Paul and were casting out demons, and the power to move people to burn materially valuable possessions. Now God's going to write to them about real power, and 9 times in 8 verses. Chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, the temptation in my mind for them to think, well, I know about power. I've seen the demon thing. I see how God preserved us in this. It's like, now you haven't even scratched the surface. I think you've just been prepared to understand what God is doing next. And the spiritual warfare in there. Remember, we don't get out of the first chapter here. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And you know this one, chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. Hey, let me ask you a question. Don't yell it out. If somebody comes up to you, you know, one of your brothers, sisters, somebody else says, hey, break that down for me. What's the difference between a power and a principality and the ruler? Do you know? The Lord wants us to understand. It's in there. And of course, it's in encouragement. Be strong, verse 10, my brethren in the Lord, in the power of his might. Obviously, I'd put the emphasis not on power, but the power of his might. That Greek word, underlying Greek word, dunamis, we get the English words dynamo, dynamite. All of it carries the idea of it's able to accomplish something. It's doable. It's not just knowing, it's actually doing things, the things that the Lord has in mind. So we have, well, we've got a few things here. We've got grace, we've got faith, we've got power. What's the greatest one, guys? Be emboldened to yell it out, you're right. Love, that's not up there, but hey, if Ephesians is about grace, it's about faith, it's about power, and if you think about this, about the love chapter, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the Lord goes on through Paul at the end of it, and he said, you know, even if I've got all faith, and I can remove mountains, and all power, and all that, if I have not love, I'm nothing, basically. So there should be something about love in the book of Ephesians, and lo and behold, there is. Ephesians 1, verse 4, we get into it next week. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Wow, what a challenge for me. Father, am I blameless before you in love? And I think about the love chapter, and you know how that works, right? Right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself. Love does not boast, thinks no evil, all those things. And somebody like me has sometime told you, it's like, now, here's what you do. You take the word love out and you put your name in there. You know, Todd suffers long and is kind. Todd does not parade himself. Todd does not boast. Todd is not puffed up. Todd does not... Yeah, but perfect and blameless before him in love. I'm like, oh no, I don't even want to study this book. I don't even get out of the first chapter before he's saying this. Yeah, I've been prepared for that because I know that reality. I can't do that. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 13 that word love that we see 10 results in 10 verses here, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, speaking the truth in love, and walk in love. I just want to make you sensitive because we're going to see this as we go through. It's like, oh, I as a Christian, I fail the 1 Corinthians 13 love test. And I know you think the same thing. If you've been prepared to understand what the Lord is going to be pointing us to. Now, kind of a mystery occurring here. So I just showed you some verses to make you sensitive to some of the themes and to make us aware of, well, I guess we're not there yet. We might need to hear some things. If I think about the spiritual power in my life, I think about the faith. I know this is what he said, but am I trusting him to do this in grace? Well, I mean, what is that anyway? I've got it. And, well, love. Something interesting. And someone, I think it was Dave, said at the beginning, when I asked the question, hey, we're studying the book of Ephesians. So we open our Bible to the book of, yeah, Dave got it, Revelation. Where we're ending up today, Revelation chapter 2. It's the last thing that we've been given about the church in Ephesus. And it's where we'll close up our study today. Revelation chapter 2 is a letter written to the church in Ephesus, starting out there. 2 and 3 is actually 7 letters in that area that we're talking about, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And this was written, well, about 35 years after the letter to the church in Ephesus was written. Now, 35 years. First off, amazing things are done. The church is established. And then God lets them go 5 years before they get the letter that we're going to study. Then they get it. It's all unfolded. Everything you need to know. And 35 years later, Jesus is penning a personal letter, and it reads this way. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus, write this. This isn't in there, of course. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. That's introduced in chapter 1. It's none other than our Lord Jesus himself walking in the midst of the churches. Don't miss that. Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches here. Okay? And he tells them, and obviously he would know this, it's Jesus, he's all-knowing, and he's right there, he's in the church. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, don't put this into a personal context yet. Keep it in the context of the church that we're studying, Ephesians. I know your works. We don't get out of chapter 2 before the Lord hips them to the facts like, oh no, there are good works created beforehand that you should walk in them. But he doesn't, he just says, and here they're doing works. So we're looking at these things because we know there's good works. We know there's bad works, sometimes referred to as fruit or bad fruit. But he says, I know your works. And he lists these things. And we'll come back to that. He continues, verse 3, you have persevered. They're still at it. 35 years later. I mean, this is, in all likelihood, this is probably second generation Christians, maybe majority of second generation Christians by this time. But I would hope that the first generation guys are still there, those who are still alive. You've persevered and have patience. And have labored for my name's sake, for Jesus, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, what that tells us is everything that was written before, well, that was, well, positive. I have this for you. Hey, this is good. I have this against you. Negative. It's bad. And here it comes. That you have left your first love. I'll come back to that. Only one thing to this church, this amazing church at the beginning, this incredible letter that's been written. One brother said, hey, this was the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians after seeing the third heaven. You know, the things that he wasn't allowed to speak, he wrote them down, like into the heavenly places. I don't know if I agree with that, but it's certainly the letter that reveals so much of our spiritual reality and truth. And they got it. 35 years later, Jesus is saying, I'm this against you. You've left your first love. And he tells them, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, a couple more things there. They did not lose it. They left it. They're still able to come back. And that's, of course, what Jesus does with all of us when we turn away. It also tells us that they were there at one time, but they moved away from that position. And we're not told how. We're just told that they have. But here's a question that I have for you. And this is one. I'm not going to have you shout it out. Otherwise, it's going to be like a trick question or something. But once you understand what I'm saying, you're going to need to pray. You're going to need to study. Hopefully, I'll clearly point it out to you today. But this was one of those things where it's just really distressing to me when the things that I have thought and taught may not be the most biblical position. And it's not help when all kinds of other people are consistently drumming the same thing into my ears when I listen to other teachers without opening the Bible or even asking the question. We're just re-perpetuating something that sure seems to make sense to us. And it all revolves against the one negative that Jesus gives to this church. You've left your first love. The question is this. Don't shout the answer. What's your first love? Oh, I think of some of the great teachings that I've heard on this. My love for Jesus. My love, I've walked away from Jesus somehow. Because I remember how it was in the very beginning. It's just I just couldn't wait to get away from him, to get away with him. You know, just me and Jesus. Such precious time. I'm thinking, it's like, you know what? That still continues, especially when you have trials. You'll get so bound up, I need to get back to the Lord. But I think my first love, my love for the Lord. Wait a minute. Is that what he has in view with this church? I heard someone else teaching on this, which really the Lord used to. He says, like, oh, you just made a mistake there, except he used a scripture, and that was problematic because he supported his position. It's like, really? And then, of course, all right, Lord, what's the deal here? What is the first love, and why are we looking at it this time? Well, the church of Ephesus. We can turn from Revelation. We're not coming back to Revelation, but let's go back to Ephesians, please. And we've introduced this previously with the prayer. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to them, and it's about the Lord's inspired prayer through Paul for this church, and one that we'll focus on as we close out here. And we pick it up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul, by the Spirit of God, to the church in Ephesus, writes, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, Paul got the word, right, after he'd left. He's there for 3 years and he leaves. I heard of your faith. Man, the instruction that they've been given, and you can just imagine what Paul taught them in the 3 years we're there, and they're believing it, they're trusting it, they're doing it, and Paul's hearing about it. Oh, this is great. Happening church. But he continues here. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Great love that they had for one another. Wait a minute. All those teachings I've heard is like, no, my first love is my love for Jesus. Well, the first love that they record for the Ephesians is their love for one another. And who's going to minimize that? Because Jesus said, by your love for one another, all men will know that you're my disciples. And now it sets up a discussion in our mind. Well, yeah, that's important, but I don't know that it's first. I mean, after all, think what Jesus teaches us when he's asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And I paraphrase our Lord's response when he said, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you put all the Gospels together. And he said, the second one's like it, and it's part of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus lumps that into the first great commandment. We know how that, okay, love for God, love for others, but I'm still thinking love for God's got to be first, my love for Jesus. I think they're so intertwined, by the way, and we'll see this in Scripture. If you're doing one, you're going to be doing the other. Okay? So I don't think it's an either or. I think this is a both and situation. But I'm not so certain biblically that's what Jesus is referring to. In that listing of wonderful works, I'm inserting the word wonderful. The Lord's not rebuking them. You've tested those who are evil. You've persevered. You've not become weary. When I look at everything that Jesus has listed in his commendation part of that letter, I can find it in chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book of Ephesians. And that's not bad. And it doesn't indicate to me that Jesus isn't there. You've not become weary? Well, the Lord tells us in Isaiah that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with the wings as eagles. They shall, well, run and not become weary. Right? The Lord sustains that which he ordains. They had that. Those are all good works. But there are also things that, well, we can do. We could make a mighty fine biblical religion out of them. Now, I'm not going to say that they did this, because this is a real church and they were known by their love for one another. That presumes that they had a love for God, so maybe that's what they walked away from. Then how are they maintaining these good works? And Jesus is there, by the way. This isn't the letter that he writes, I'm on the outside, knock and let me in. That's Laodicea. He said, I know your works. I'm not tightening you up for this. This is good. This is right on. But there's something that they missed. Maybe it was the next generation. Maybe it was just our own individual tendency to, once we know this, we get this down, and now I know how this works, and I'll just continue on with this good thing. I've referred earlier when I've asked, hey, of all the things listed, what's the greatest one? I didn't even refer to it. And you guys know it. I mean, the Lord has so impressed this upon your mind when we're talking about wonderful things of faith and we're talking about grace, we're talking about power. What's the greatest? And you didn't say faith or grace or power. You said love, because it was probably echoing in your ears. You know, what the Lord said through Paul in Corinthians 13. You know, if I have all these things and all gifts, I'm nothing if I have not love. Abide the faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. It's the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me show you the other love chapter right now as we think about this question. What was their first love? And in asking the question, once the Lord reveals it, I want to suggest to us that it's going to be the most necessary thing. And probably not for us, by the way. Okay? Certainly they walked away from it. But it must be the most needful thing in Jesus' eyes. I have this against you. You can have the other things, but if you don't have this thing, so obviously I want to know, what is this thing? What is their first love? Anybody have an idea when I say the other love chapter where I'm going? What chapter, Marty? Yes! Of course! It's inside joke, spiritual growth. It's not a joke. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord does through our brother. It would have been a sign of the impending apocalypse if Marty would not have answered that correctly. 1 John chapter 4. I encourage you, as hopefully you've read written down the things that the Lord's impressed you to be sensitive to, the themes of the book of Ephesians, as you begin to prayerfully study or continue to prayerfully study for our study. Maybe before next week, that you take some time with the Lord. Ask him if he wants you to. Ask him to make a time. Just sit down with him. Read through this chapter. hear the Lord's voice speaking to us, because I'm not taking the whole chapter here, but I want to start in 1 John chapter 4 in verse, well, let's start in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Beloved," God's affection for us, of course, but it's also Paul, it's also John's affection for the church, right? I mean, if you love God, you're going to love people. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, when we're talking a lot about love in Ephesians, and this is helpful, and this is another shout out to doing word studies, we know that in the languages of the Bible, there's more than just one love. Here in limited English, we talk about love. And sometimes, you know, it's like, well, it's, you know, he's my good friend. I love him. Well, in Greek, that's phileo love, where we get the root word for the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo love talks about, well, that love or that affection that I can have for a close friend, a brother, right? I can do that by myself. I have a biological brother that I love, and I have, well, I have brothers and sisters in the Lord that I love, and I can, you know, I can do that by myself. And then, you know, we only have one word for love in the English language, but we realize there's different kinds of loves. The love of a brother, then there's the love that a man can have for a woman. What every father cringes hearing is when his girl comes home one day and she's met this guy and she looks at you and says, "But daddy, it's love." No, love, we're talking about a romantic love or a sensual love for that. And there's a different word for that too in the language Eros, but it's a different kind of love. And then there's yet another word for love, and it's the word that we see through Ephesians. It's the same word that we see in the Lord's letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. It's the same word that the Lord uses in one of the most well-known but least understood by at least the unbelievers, the scripture from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, the root, where we agape. And we say agape, but the Greeks say agape. So you pick what you're most comfortable with and say it with authority. We'll all know what you mean. But agape or agape love, and it's, well, what is agape love? Well, it's that other kind of love that's hard. It's that, we'll go through it more, but maybe prayerfully study that out. I'll get you started. It's a love that's beyond human means. It's a love that has its origin in God. It's the love that we're reading about here in 1 John. It talks about his character. It talks about who God is. It talks about we're capable of doing it, but only when it comes from God, whether it's his image or we're just obedient to him. It's selfless and sacrificial. It is so giving and so other-centered. It doesn't have its own motivation. And I've known that about myself. I'm a selfish guy. I only do selfish things. And sometimes I love to do them, even when they look like good things. And I so wrestled with that. And I was telling the brothers this morning, I'm just slowly starting to understand that agape love isn't like that. And I can't relate to it because I'm not that yet, apart from the working of his Spirit. But he is. He is completely selfless in his exercise of this love. It's who God is. It's not just what he does. It's what he does because it's who he is. And that's what we're reading here in verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love," agape love. This other kind that we don't really relate to. But the Ephesians had that at the beginning. So let's look at a couple other verses here. Ephesians, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Let's just read it. from 7 through 11. I'll just read it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and loves and knows God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. First off, not through us. It's an important distinction. You'll see why in a minute. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I think it was happening when Paul recognized it and he wrote, man, when I heard your love for all the saints, clearly this is a real church, the happening church. And I think Paul would have known that anyway. He ministered there, you know, for 3 years. It's like, wow, and it continued. So now he's led by the Lord to write what comes next. Something else here, I'm just going to skip a few verses, but when you read this, please read it all in context. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, talking about the very nature of who God is again. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Okay, God is love, but catch that second part. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I mean, it's just how it works. It's, wow, it's like when you're abiding in God, it's like the vine connected or abiding to the branch. And just like in that plant, the sap of a healthy vine goes through the branch and it bears the fruit at the end of the branch. Well, when we abide in God, his Spirit flows through us and produces its fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And interesting, some of those were written in the commendations of Revelation 2. So we shouldn't be too quick to just say, well, they just walked away from Jesus. Well, if they did, where was the patience coming from? Where was the power coming from to persevere? Well, they were connected. But they had certainly left something else. And it was the first love. And right now we're still thinking, okay, well, yeah, it's, you know, our love for God, because that love God and then love for others happens. That's not the first love, by the way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Okay? From the biblical revelation, if we're going to look at what the first love is, it's not my love for God as a response. He who's forgiven much, loves much. No, it's his love for me. God demonstrated his love for us in that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All those things that were true of us in him, accepted in him before the foundations of the earth. Where do we learn about that? Well, in the letter to the Ephesians that God sent at this time. All those things that were true in the first three chapters in him who took the first step. Now, our love for God and love for others is real, but it's not first. That's my point. The first love is his for us, and the knowledge of those things and all the ways God explains it to us, because he first explained it to them, they moved away from it. And Jesus said, guys, you got to come back. It's so vital that if you don't, I'm going to take away your witness. I will remove the lampstand, which supports the lamp, obviously. So what might we think? First off, you need to pray and seek. But if we get into this whole chapters 4 through 6, okay, I can do this, I can do that, and if we're not doing it from a position of faith, if we're not saying, no, this is what the Lord has done, this is what the Lord has said, all that's left for me is to believe it, to trust in it, to rest in it. Spiritual growth study, folks. To reckon and rest. Don't move away from that. You left that. The understanding that God gave when it suited his purpose. Now, I think it's a helpful place for us because he's not written the letter and saying, guys, you moved away from this. Actually, we're in that position, I believe, as a church where he's saying, you're going to be studying Ephesians now. All these things you've gone through as individuals, members, all the struggles, all the trials, all the persecution, all the real spiritual fruit that was born through you, all that, it was a setup for what comes next. And before we get through chapters 4 through 6, you need to understand chapters 1 through 3. Everything you have and are and the Lord will do through you because of your relationship in Jesus Christ. The first love, he so loved us. He chose us in him. He gave us his son. He redeemed us before we were born, before he created us. That love, our position of who we are in Christ. Next Sunday, a minor emphasis on a major theme, verses 1 through 6. Hopefully we're prepared to begin to study, right? Lord willing, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. But there's one more thing why we just didn't jump in and start verse by versing this thing today. Because I don't want to do what they did. I don't want it to be of me, of you, of us. I want this whole study to be of the Lord. And I want it this way because I believe this is what the Lord has revealed. I want it to be, well, a study that is all of God's grace. And some of us might not have a real good working knowledge of that yet. I encourage you, if you haven't already, when we went through Romans, I put through that little study sheet from a brother, said a few words about grace. That can be very helpful. Carla sent out a link through the church email again. Print it up. Prayerfully take a look at it. Keep it handy as we work our way through this study. Because grace is all about God's working. It's his favor towards us who believe. Totally undeserved. But it's God doing what God wants to do and God wants to do it his way. And I want this study to be all grace. Why? Because that's what the Lord wants. That's what counts. No flesh will glory in his presence. Want it to be one of faith. It's very easy for us to sit in a study and hear, well, I know what's said, but I'm not going to do it. That's a study of listening and understanding, but not a study of doing. Faith is trusting. Don't be surprised if at some point you see the Indiana Jones video clip again, or I'm going to resurrect the hot dog and the finger in the table saw one, because that's really working and that's coming to mind again. Faith is about, hey, this is what God said, and I'm going to stake everything on it. I'm going to trust it. I'm going to make it the course of my life. Think of the Ephesians. Oh, God, I'm not supposed to do these things, and I've been practicing. It's like, I got to burn these. Make sure nobody gets this. That's an example. Faith. Faith without works is dead. It's an indication. We need to do this next thing. Not only that it's all about grace, it's not all about faith, but it's powerful. I mean, I don't know about you. Hopefully, I still get excited when I read about the beginning of the Church of Ephesus and what God did and that supernatural power that he demonstrated. I'm coming to realize the greatest power isn't to cast out demons by waving a hanky. That just confirms the message. It's to change somebody like me who can't change himself to be like Jesus. I've come to learn that's what he's doing, and I'm not there yet, and I don't have to tell you guys that. But I want to. I mean, we're talking power. That's what I'm looking for. If God said, you know, miracles, casting out, all that, I say, how about just make me totally like Jesus? That's what I'm looking for, because that's what I know the Lord wants. And I know in that place is the fullness of joy for myself, the greatest glory for the Lord, the greatest good for others. And, well, faith, hope, love, greatest of these is love. If we do this next thing, I'm confident it's going to be a step of faith, but it will bear his fruit. My love for the Lord, my love for others, an understanding and resting in what we have seen from Scripture as the first love that doesn't start from me. It starts from him before we even were. An understanding of what the Lord would say to us in chapters 1 through 3, everything that was true of us in Christ before the foundations of the earth. We need to know that. We need to get to that place and not leave that place. I believe that's what the Lord is doing. So to do that, what do we do? Well, one thing, it's a step of faith, it's a work of faith, but we find it in the book of Ephesians, and I want to draw your attention to it again, Ephesians chapter 1. It was something that the Lord wrote down that he had Paul doing for that church, and I'm thinking it must have worked because they got to the place, but unfortunately they left it. I always find that interesting. You know, Paul was martyred in the interim. I'm wondering. Maybe they didn't pick up on... I don't know how it happened. I just know what's before us. Look again with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Last verse, last place. We close. Questions, if there are any, then we're going to pray. And I'm hoping that this will be part of our prayer today and our ongoing prayer as you study individually and as we go through this. I'm very, very led to communicate to you. God is saying, hey, ask me. Ask me. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, I could run through them, but you know these things. The Lord is drawing our attention, saying, ask this as you go through this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's you. If you're a Christian, if Christ is in you. And your love for all the saints. And it's my privilege to watch the way the Lord's working, and I see his love working through you, demonstrated to one another. How wonderful. Paul says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here it comes. You want to make this simple? Verses 17 through 19 contain the points of the prayer that I believe the Lord is saying, ask me, children, I will do this for you. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the Lord would do that spiritual work, that we understand who we are, what we are, what he has given us in him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, we sing that song, open the eyes of our heart. Well, Paul prayed it for them, and it happened for them. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Have you ever heard of a Christian that lived in some other country at some other time and said, oh, I just don't know what the Lord is doing. I heard so bad, I just don't. That's not what he wants for us. Hey, it might be painful, but I know what he's doing, and I'm rejoicing in it. Big difference. Verse 19, the last verse for our prayer. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Emphasis, his power. I've seen the futility of my limited power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Believe means we have to trust it. We have to rest fully on it. We have to have the appropriate response. Plan A with no plan B. According to the working of his mighty power. I think of it this way. What could God do with us? And I saw what he did with a hanky that Paul was wearing, right? There's a saying that gets reperpetuated. It's attributed to Dwight L. Moody, and I think that's correct because nobody contradicts it. But he said, the world has not yet seen what God can do with someone who's fully committed to him. And it certainly it echoes the Lord's heart in Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro to search the whole earth to find a heart that's loyal, to strengthen on his, the Lord's behalf. Moody was said to say, and I endeavored to be that person. And we quote Moody because to some measure he did, and God worked through him. That's what God's will and desire is for all of his saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? I am confident because it can be no other way if we pray in accordance with his will. And let me just give you a foretaste. You might be thinking, this was just for the Ephesians only. Look at verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you qualify. This is for you. So you don't have to wait an extra week thinking, I'm not sure that this is for me. You already know it's in the Word of God. What God wants to do with them, He wants to do with us. He shows partiality to no man. And if you're willing, if you'll trust Him, it's ours for the asking, but we have to ask. The Lord tells us that we should be of those who inherit the promises by faith and patience. And the book of Hebrews tells us there's just two elements to the fulfillment of God's work in His people. Faith and His timing. Faith and patience. You ask God according to His will, and it will happen in God's timing, period. You trust that, and it works. Here's the things. So, before we pray, questions, anything? Anything we've gone over? Just going to open us up with prayer. As you're led, please contribute. Father, we thank You, Lord, and even in those verses are more things than I can wrap my tongue around, but Father, enable us that this might be all of You and not of us and certainly none of me, Lord, to communicate to every one of Your children that which You desire. Lord, it comes not just with Your power and by Your grace. It comes with Your love. You who first loved us, Lord, before we were. Father, we have been praying, Lord, make us the church that You want us to be, and we still do. But Father, I trust that You are showing us specific things that You have chosen at this time. Lord, that You would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that we would know the greatness of Your power. By Your grace, we do believe, Father. Father, would You keep us on Your course? Would you direct us, Lord, in the times when we're not together to be with You and to be seeking after You as You want it? Lord, not studying the things that we desire, but studying the things that You desire and You're leading us to. Father, I pray for all those present, all those who might listen. Lord, all those who are part of this body but are not here, Lord, that they would not miss out because they have not been here. Father, You've demonstrated a principle in Your word that You feed those who are hungry. Lord, we've come to realize that needs make us hungry. Would You open our eyes, Father, to understand our culture and this world, to see the things that we're going after if they're not of You? As Your servant prayed for Your people, Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Apparently that wasn't happening with the Ephesian church later on until You sent a very specific letter. Father, if it be Your will and Your desire, may this first letter of the Ephesians come to fully characterize Your people, that we would never need that second one. All that You desire, Father, we ask, we thank You in faith, we trust You, and we're going to wait upon You, Lord. And to do so for Your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name.